Well, it's the first Sunday of 2009. Anybody make any New Year's resolutions? Marilyn's got one. You want to tell us? 10 pounds. 10 pounds. There's one. 100 pounds. Now we're talking. Sister, amen. If I lost 100 pounds, I'd only have to lose 20 more to be my normal weight. According to the insurance company, anyway. I'd settle for 100 anything at this point. 99.999. A lot of people are really into New Year's resolutions. I'm not, although I kind of have a couple of things the Lord's been laying on me that I don't intend to share this morning, but maybe in some other context. But, you know, we make them and we break them and we make them and we break them. And that's just kind of the way it is. It's, you know, all a New Year's resolution is really is an agreement with yourself. It's kind of a contract. You know, you set up the terms of the contract and you agree to it. Now, nobody else knows about it or cares about it. So as soon as you want to, you can break that contract and, you know, nobody's the wiser. It's a covenant, really, a covenant with yourself. And we don't talk about covenants these days. You know, it's unless you're doing a real estate transaction, the word covenant probably doesn't enter into your vocabulary. And even in the sense of contracts, contracts today are entered into with the expectation that they'll be broken. Or at the very least, renegotiated. I remember a couple of years ago, I saw that football player, Terrell Owens, on some talk show. And now he got drafted and got signed into a multi-million dollar contract. And he was, I think, was it the Eagles he was with at first? I don't remember, but he did really well. I mean, this guy's a star player. You know, he can just about catch anything and he's fast and all that. And so his agent decided that they needed to renegotiate his contract. Simply because they felt they could get more money. And I remember thinking, but wait a minute, you had a deal. I mean, you drafted him, he signed the contract, he was thrilled to get the $6 million or whatever it was, and now all of a sudden, just because you want to, just because you think you can do better, you're gonna break that contract and try to, you know, he's not gonna go to practice, he's not gonna play with the team until they get a new contract where they pay him 10 or 20 or I don't know, 50, 100 million dollars. That's just how contracts are these days. You don't really intend to keep it. At least some people don't. Probably the closest thing any of us will ever come to a covenant in the sense that it's used in the Bible is a marriage covenant. But even that, we all know these days, people enter into that covenant with the idea that, yeah, if it doesn't work out, I'll just bail. No biggie, no problem. And, you know, several of us are married more than once, and we like to say how we're not really into polygamy, but we are. It's just one after the other instead of all at the same time. And I remember being in wood shop in the 7th grade or 8th grade. Boy, the teacher I had was a real monster. But anyway, he was just strict and mean. Mr. Somebody, I can't remember. But in wood shop, remember we took two 1x6s and some clamps and some wood glue, Elmer's glue, and he said, we're going to marry these two boards together. So we glued them up and clamped them up and came back to shop class the next day and took down our project, a big project, gluing two boards together. But, you know, the glue had dried, and that was the terminology he used. Those two boards are now married together, and he demonstrated that if you break that bond, that where they're married together, it doesn't just come apart like unglued. It actually damages the wood on both sides. And that's what happens when you break a covenant, especially or specifically the marriage covenant. There's damage on both sides. It can't be avoided. Now, the truth is that a covenant specifically is a contract that is intended to not be broken And it's for that very reason. It's because of the damage that happens when the covenant is broken. Remember in the early chapters of Genesis, long 12, 13, 14, 15, right in there, is where God makes a covenant with Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant. And to seal that deal, the equivalent of signing the contract, they divide an animal or two. I think there was a bull and a pigeon or something. They cut them in two and lay the two sides out. And then normally both parties of the covenant walk between the slaughtered animal halves. Only in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, only God in the form of a smoking fire pot passed between those two animals, because it was a one-way covenant, God just making a promise. And the idea of the animals was that if I break this covenant, may it be unto me. May I be cut in half, you know, may I be put to death. And that's really what a covenant is all about. It's an unbreakable agreement or contract. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 is about a new covenant between God and man. Now, the old covenant was the covenant with Israel through Moses. It came after the Abrahamic covenant. It's called the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant with Israel given through Moses, and it was ministered or administered by the priests. The new covenant, on the other hand, is for anyone. It's given through and ministered by Jesus. Now, this passage, we're going to look at the whole chapter. It can be broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 5 are about Jesus being a better minister in a better tabernacle. That's what we're going to look at in a minute. And then the last half, verses 6 through 13, are about a new and better covenant, or the new and better covenant that he administers through this better tabernacle. So let's start off just by reading the first five verses here in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Quoting from Exodus there. Okay, I know I love the way this chapter starts. Now, this is the main point. I remember when I was a teenager, we were just old enough to drive, and my friend Donnie had some kind of broken down jalopy, but we were driving it, and he had the radio on, and Don's favorite band was the Grateful Dead. And so we used to argue about who was the best band. He had the Grateful Dead, and I had somebody else, but... And the Grateful Dead song played on the radio, which was not, didn't happen very often. It was called KGON. I remember the guy, Norman Flint, was the disc jockey. He had a very distinct voice. And the Grateful Dead song, well, it came on, first of all, and Don, you know, cranks it. Oh, the Dead, here we go. And then the song was over, and the guy on the radio says, "That was the Grateful Dead." And Don says, "Is that right?" And the guy on the radio says, "That's right." And we, you know, we freaked out because it was perfect. It was just like he was talking to him. Well, here I am. I'm reading through the Hebrews, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I'm thinking, well, what's the point? And then the Lord says, "Now, here's the point." Oh, here's the point. This is the main point. This is what I'm talking about. Here's the main. I love it when God says, "Here's the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest." Now, when he says such a high priest, he's referring back to what we studied previously in chapters chapter 7 for sure, about the Melchizedekian priesthood and all the qualifications of Jesus as the high priest. In fact, of a priesthood that is higher and superior and better than the priesthood of the Levites and of the family of Aaron. And so he just described this for a few chapters. And he says, here's my point. We have a priest like that, like he just got done talking about, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, we've talked about this before. The fact that he's seated at the right hand indicates that the work is done. You don't sit down until the work is finished. In fact, in next week, I think we're going to have a couple of pictures of the model of the tabernacle up there. And one of the things you'll notice is there's no place to sit. There's no couch. You know, there's no recliner. There's not even a lawn chair. There's not even a stump. There's nothing to sit on in there. And the reason there's nothing to sit on is because the work's never done. Just shift after shift after shift of priests would come in and tend to the things, you know, the incense and the sacrifices. And you never sit down. Now here Jesus is seated, you know, indicating that the work is done. But there's an important thing here. The work is done, but it's not finished. Huh? Well, the work that is done so that Jesus can be seated is a once for all ongoing present. Now, we're going to see more about that in chapter 9 or maybe chapter 10. But for now, what I want you to see is that the work that Jesus does as our high priest doesn't need to be repeated. The priests had to offer sacrifices day after day after day, year after year. Jesus, once for all, offers a sacrifice that is continually effective. So it's done, but it's not over. The work is finished, but the big word, efficaciousness, you know, the effect of it continues forever. But he's seated at the right hand. Now, he says in verse 2, here just continuing to describe Jesus, our high priest, a minister of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary here is a word that refers to both the holy place and the most holy place. And again, next week, I think we'll get some pictures or drawings of that up there. So if you're not sure exactly what that is, you'll come back and see a picture of it. But it's the whole area of worship as opposed to a specific part of it. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest, and now he's talking about the regular high priest, the earthly high priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You know, there are atoning sacrifices to cover sin, and then there are some gifts, they're just offerings to bless the Lord. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, talking about Jesus, also has something to offer. You know, that's what priests do. They offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, if he was on earth, Jesus, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts and offerings of the law. Now, we talked about this last week. Because Jesus wasn't descended from Aaron or the Levites, he wouldn't be an earthly priest. He's a different kind of priest, like Melchizedek. Again, that's what last week, or was it 3 weeks ago now, I guess, with the snow day and Christmas and all. It's been a while, but that's what he's talking about. These other priests who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And this is from Exodus, where the Lord said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." When Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and all the, and somehow mysteriously the Lord imparted to him this blueprint. He's a picture in his mind's eye, gave him a vision, a very detailed vision of not just what this thing would look like in general, but the dimensions and the materials and the workmanship and even the methods that they would use to build this thing called a tabernacle. But what's interesting, or what more than it kind of blows me away, is when he points out here that the tabernacle in the desert was just a shadow of the true tabernacle in the heavenlies. Now, when you consider the intricate detail that went into building the tabernacle and then later the temple in Jerusalem, which was a permanent form of the tabernacle. And then you realize that they're just a shadow, a rough pattern of the real thing. It blows my mind. It's just beyond, I mean, if the rough copy is that intricate and detailed and exact, then what's the real thing going to be like? Oh, man. And not only intricate in degree, but intricate in meaning. Because every stitch, every thread, every color, every material, every angle, every measurement, every article, the laver, the altar, the table, the lampstand. And again, we're going to go through these, I think, next week in more detail. But every one of those has a significance that relates directly to Jesus and to our salvation. Now, again, if that earthly thing is just a pattern, imagine what the real thing's going to be like. I don't, you know, my wife likes to sew, and maybe some of you guys or gals like to sew too. And you know the difference between a pattern and the real thing. The pattern is that bland, kind of brown tissue paper looking thing that you get out. You have to be careful. You don't tear it. You don't wear it. You don't sew it together and build it. It's just a pattern, right? But then you look at the finished product, you know, with all the buttons and the seams and the stitching and everything. You know, there's quite a difference between the pattern and the finished product. Or maybe more of a guy kind of a thing, you know, when it comes to building stuff. I mean, just think about the difference between a model airplane and a real airplane. Big difference. You know, the model airplane kind of has the general shape of an airplane, and if you could stick the decals on and all that stuff or paint it up. I had a neighbor who was into airbrush, and he'd just make these things look beautiful, but, you know, they're just plastic shells. There's no guts. There's no wires. The flaps and elevators don't move. The engines don't work. I mean, just one of the systems in a real airplane, be it the, you know, the engine, the thrust system, or the guidance system, or any of that stuff, you know, makes a model airplane look like a toy, doesn't it? Because it is a toy. So there's a difference between a pattern or a model and the real thing. See, it looks like it, but really it's nothing like it. It looks like the real thing, but in reality it's so far removed that you don't even know. Now, again, chapters 9 and 10 go into greater detail about the differences between the model, the shadow, and the true tabernacle, and we're going to get into those later, but so we'll just leave it at that today. But in the same way now, as we move into verse 6, in the same way that there's a difference between the pattern for the tabernacle and the real thing, so is the ministry now of the old covenant just a shadow of the ministry of the new covenant? And there's where we pick it up in verse 6. But now, I just love the but nows in the Bible, you know. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, a better ministry, a superior ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, there's a lot of betters in there. More excellent ministry, better covenant established on better promises. For if that first covenant, remember talking about the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You know, if the first one could have got the job done, then you wouldn't need a second one. Because finding fault with them, he goes on to say in verse 8, he says, and this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, that's what they were looking for. That's what they were waiting for. They weren't sure exactly what it was going to look like. And the fact is, they didn't recognize it when it was staring them in the face. But Jeremiah said it, you know, long before the days of Jesus. I am going to make a new covenant with you, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You know, that's the Israelites, the Mosaic covenant. Because they didn't continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them. But wait a minute. They didn't continue in my covenant, but we thought that in the days of Jesus, they still offered sacrifices and burned incense, and the high priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year, and they, you know, they did all the stuff, right? Followed all the steps and all the rules and all the procedures. But the thing is, they ended up, it turned into a going through the motions, religious kind of a thing, and what was supposed to be an act of worship, given, you know, gladly, kind of like 1 Corinthians talks about giving to the Lord, a hilarious giver, was supposed to be a privilege that brought great joy, and instead it became an obligation that I have to do or else. And that's why God says they didn't continue in it. They continued in the outer parts of it, in the religious part of it, but they didn't continue in the heart of it. And so, he says, I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer's telling these people it's time for that old covenant to go away. In a sense, he doesn't say it here, but what we learn in some of Paul's letters is that the old covenant has accomplished its purpose. You know, he said the law is a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. The law was that household servant that walked the little kids and made sure they got to school safely. He said the law took us to Christ, took us to grace, took us to faith. But we needed the law to get there. There's four things about this new covenant that I want to point out before we go home. And these all come from that Jeremiah passage. The first one is in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In other words, it's a covenant that's internal. He didn't say I'm going to give them a new book or another book or give them a lecture or send yet another prophet to tell them about this new deal. I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's going to be internal. The word mind here is the Greek word dianoia. Now, part of that ought to sound familiar. The first part, dia, it's a preposition and it means through. The second part, noia, which should sound familiar, means thinking. Now, we've talked before about metanoia, which means to think back. The noia means think and meta means back or before, or to think again. That's repentance. But here, literally, it would be through thinking, you know. I'll put my laws in them through their thinking, by means of their thinking. It's our ability, or man's ability, to reason and understand. It's an intellectual thing, not only an intellectual thing, but it is an intellectual thing. The understanding, the conscious awareness of God's law. That's what he's going to do. He goes, I'm going to put this in their mind, and number two, I'm going to write them on their hearts. And heart is that word cardia. It's where we get cardiac. But of course, he's not talking about the organ in your chest that pumps blood. He's talking about the center of your being. You know, the center of your soul, who you are, your character, your sensibilities, your desires. We get all mushy. We talk, oh, I love you with all my heart. That's what he's talking about, that part of you that just can't really, you can't, where is it? I'm not talking about this heart. It's a heart that's somewhere, it's in me, it's part of me, it's who I am. And that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to put my law in your minds and in your hearts, which reminded me of Philippians 2:13, where Paul wrote, For it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. God at work in you to will, which means to want to. So God gives you the want to, and then to do, the ability to do his good pleasure, the desire to do his good pleasure, as well as the ability. And altogether, what he's talking about here is the whole of man's inward nature. He says, my law isn't going to be in a book. It's not going to be out here somewhere anymore. You won't have to look it up like a law book, you know, somebody versus somebody else, and what's the outcome of the high court. It's going to be in your mind and in your heart. It's going to be written in the core of your very being. It's an internal covenant. And the rest of the verse 10 talks about how it's a relational covenant. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that phrase, or one just like it, occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. A reference to he will be their God, or our God, and we will be his people. See, that's been God's intention ever since creation. That he would be our God and we would be his people. That we, each of us, and all of us, would enjoy a relationship with God. That's why he made the earth. That's why he made Adam and Eve. That's why he made air to breathe and balanced the temperature and, you know, all of creation just perfect to support human life. Not so just so he could kind of watch the cartoon go by, but so that he could enjoy a relationship with us and we could enjoy a relationship with him. Now, of course, that got fouled up in the Garden of Eden, but that's still God's intention. It's that we might share in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I got to tell you, this is an idea that just lights my fire. Because you got to think back before creation, and God was alone. But God's never been alone. Because God is at least a triune being. There's some evidence that kind of hints at more. I'm not saying more, but, you know, he's God. He can be whatever he wants to be. But there's at least the Father, Son, and Spirit, we know for sure from the Word of God, that have enjoyed fellowship with one another, a unity, since way before mankind, before Adam and Eve were created, before they fell in the garden and that fellowship was broken. And the whole purpose of existence now is for us to take advantage of the opportunity God's given us to fix our problems so that we can get back to that relationship, that Garden of Eden kind of fellowship and kind of relationship. See, sin has created a chasm, or a canyon maybe is a simpler word, that keeps us from God. But Jesus bridged that canyon. He is the bridge of the canyon, and he invites us to cross over this covenant, this new covenant, where Jesus said on the last night of his earthly life, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's not only internal, but it's relational. It's about having this relationship with God. I have a friend in Portland. His name is Paul, and he's all about relationship. And every time you see him, it's like, relationship, relationship. He's going, yeah, that's what it's all about. And you can talk about anything. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about politics. You can talk about NASCAR. And he's going to work it around. You're going to start talking about relationship, because that's just where he's at. But see, that's where God is at too. He wants to have a relationship. He doesn't want you to be up. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. He doesn't want you to be uptight around him. Oh, I'm in the presence of God. I better not be me. Well, you better be you. He knows you. And so who are you fooling? You're just putting yourself through the ringer for no reason whatsoever. I think God would rather have you be honest and wrong than dishonest and try to come off right. But I digress anyway. This relationship is what he's all about. Number 3, it's a relationship that's internal, it's relational, it's personal. The covenant, I mean, is personal. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. All, each one, will personally, they'll know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You know, this isn't something we'll need to be told about. We'll know it. We'll experience it personally. Now, have you ever been excited to tell somebody something that you thought was really cool, but then they already knew it? Oh man, I saw this movie, or I got this new tool, or I bought this car, or I whatever. And oh, you won't believe it. And they go, oh, saw it last night. Saw the movie. Yeah, the explosions were huge. Oh yeah, it was great. The effects, the sound. And they go, oh, no, I got this new car. Oh, was it a 68 Plymouth Duster. You know, it's like, I had one of those. Oh, yeah, does it go when it's cold out? Yeah, I know all about it. And they just kind of pour cold water on you because you're so pumped to tell them all about this neat experience that you've had. And they're going, oh, I've been there, done that. I already know. And he's kind of saying that's what it'll be like when this covenant is reality, is completely fulfilled. There won't be any need to tell anybody anything about the good things of God because you'll already know. It's a personal thing for each one of us, with each one of us. And I like the last part of the verse. It's for everyone, from the least to the greatest. No matter who you are, you're qualified. Are you breathing? You're qualified. Oh, but you don't know. Oh, yes, I do. You're qualified. You're qualified because Jesus is qualified. And he qualifies for you. He makes you qualified. And number 4, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It is a merciful covenant. Thank God for his mercy, huh? Remember that 3-part definition? Justice is when everybody gets what they deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And then grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Now you better be glad that Jesus came, because God is fair. And if God was fair and there was no Jesus, then each one of us would be headed for a hot place forever. That's fair. My kids told a lie. They got a couple of smacks on the rump. That was fair. I wasn't mean. They deserved it. They learned not to lie. If God was fair, but there was no Jesus, we'd all be in big trouble. But because of Jesus, God's perfect justice is satisfied. And so that opens the door for mercy. We don't get what we deserve. We don't get the condemnation that our sin has earned. And we do get, because of God's grace, the acceptance, the forgiveness. That's what I like, the way the NIV has this verse. I can't quote it, but it says something about, instead of saying, for he's merciful, it says, I will forgive their unrighteousness, or words to that effect. I will forgive their unrighteousness and forget their lawless deeds. See, God's mercy, he doesn't just forgive, he forgets. Isn't that cool? Some people never forget. They're like elephants. They just don't forget. But God forgets. You know, we can stand in front of the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad you saved me, and I'm so grateful that Jesus satisfied your perfect justice, and I'm so grateful for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I'm so sorry about that one time when I told that lie or blew my stack or did that unkind thing or neglected to do what I should have done. And the Lord just kind of says, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you know, Lord, you remember that time when it says here, he forgives and forgets. Man, that's a great part of this covenant, to not only be forgiven, but because of his mercy, to have him forget those things that we're forgiven of. And I wonder, I heard a guy talk once at Grace Chapel in Leapers Fork, Tennessee. Steve Berger was his name, Pastor Steve. Talk about how forgiveness, if we forgive the way God forgives, then that means that we forgive and we forget. And that if we've really forgiven, then there's nothing that should continue to sour the relationship with that one that we've forgiven. Because when somebody brings up that offense that ever caused a hassle, you're going, I don't remember that. What was that? Now that is a high bar to jump over. But that's the way God forgives you and me. He forgives, he forgets. See, these 4 points or 4 parts of the new covenant, they were the ideals of the old covenant. But in this new covenant, they become reality. Imagine your life under this new covenant. Your life in your house with your job and your kids and your car and your dog and you in your life with this covenant reality in your life. It's a deal, first of all, that God won't go back on. It can't be broken. The contract can't be broken, the renegotiated, the promise won't be broken. It works from the inside out, not the outside in. You know, God knows that you catch fish before you clean them, and whatever cleaning up needs to be done, I think of God, you know, kind of raking his finger down my guts like you do a fish. Well, if that's what it takes. But see, the point is that he'll do it. If God wants to clean you up, he'll do it. Your part is just to let him. Don't try to help him. Don't try to stop him. Just let him. The purpose of this new covenant is to restore you to intimate spiritual fellowship with God right here, right now, which is in itself a mere shadow of the fellowship that you can enjoy with him for eternity. As long as we occupy these tents, these earthly tabernacles, there are certain limitations. There's sin in this flesh. And until we're separated from this flesh, the born-again spirit in us will always be kind of pulled back and hung up in this flesh. So we won't be entirely free to walk in the fullness of this covenant in a literal sense until we are able to take off these tents. But we don't have to wait till then. It is a reality right now in the spiritual sense. And its purpose is to restore us to that fellowship. Remember, it comes from the deepest part of your nature. And it comes no matter who you are, this covenant. It forgives and forgets anything and everything that might get in the way, that could possibly get in the way of you personally experiencing the fullness of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life all day, every day. Imagine your life under that new covenant. And now imagine a community of new covenant people, a family of individuals who enjoy the new covenant that Jesus gave his life to make possible. That's what the Lord desires to build in this and in every church. That's what a church is, the ecclesia, where people that are called out of the world to live according to this new covenant. It's a covenant that's sealed not by the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons. It's sealed by the blood of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. It's a covenant that we can all get in on, whosoever will. We can all get in on it. We can all live by it as we simply and sincerely surrender ourselves to the one who made us, who saved us, and who loves us.